He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You know that no other religious leader can claim that. No other religious guru can claim that. And Christianity, my friend, is the only religion that has an empty tomb, because our Savior is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died and he rose again. And that's what sets Jesus Christ apart from every other person who's ever lived. He rose from the dead. Now, here's the question. What are you going to do with that?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the book of Acts once again. In the 25th chapter, Acts of the Apostles, in the 25th chapter, there is an old monastery, or an abbey, as they're called over in England. This one's in Ramsey's, England. And this abbey is 856 years old. Imagine that. Recently, some construction workers were doing some remodeling in there, and they came across a jar with some seeds in it. They determined that they were rose seeds, seeds of roses. And so they gave them to the authorities, and the authorities thought, this is interesting. Here's some seeds that are 856 years old, haven't seen daylight for 856 years. And so they planted them in some dirt, and they watered them, and lo and behold, it grew into a rose bush that yielded roses, if you can imagine that. And something that was dead and something that was dormant suddenly came back to life, came back to life. Well, in John chapter 12 and in verse 24, Jesus said these words. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Something dormant, something dead, something in a state of slumber. Imagine that, coming back to life. Well, by way of background, we talked last time about how the devil is so determined, how he was relentless trying to take down the Apostle Paul. And Paul goes through several hearings, court hearings, several trials, and boy, they can't get him. But the devil just keeps on trying. Well, now we find out that he's in hold, if you will, at the palace of the governor there in Caesarea. And the governor at that time, employed by Rome, is no less than Festus himself. And so we pick it up here in Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse number 13. It says, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. Said he, thou shalt hear him. Now, backing up to verse number 19, Festus says these words. He says, but the Jews had certain questions against him, Paul, of their own superstition. Notice, and of one Jesus, whom was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I've entitled the message today, you say this dead man is alive? This dead man is alive? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this time to talk once again about a glorious truth, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at it sandwiched between this passage here, I pray that we could mine some golden nuggets out of this passage, glean some truths from it that would help us in a great way. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's going to get there. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because Christ had promised him he would. Remember, he appeared to him that night. Paul was probably wondering what's going on, a bit discouraged. And the Lord says, you're going to bear witness to me at Rome. And so on the way there, there's a series of hearings. He's continually being on trial. First of all, it's Felix. And then it's Festus. Now it's going to be Agrippa eventually. And eventually, it's going to be the emperor himself. Now, there's no set rules for these Roman trials here. It's basically a matter of having a pawn like Paul before them with his future uncertain and him hearing what they're going to do with him. But Paul submitted to all that. And folks, there's really a lesson for all of us here. I mean, at those uncertain times, can we just trust God with those things? Can we just go with whatever God wants? Now, as we talk about this passage here, we see, first of all, what I call the lingering issue. This is something that just won't go away. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus." So we're introduced to some new characters here. But let's back up. We've seen so far Ananias. He is that wicked, ravenous, evil high priest. We've been introduced to Felix. I call him the Teflon man because nothing would stick to this guy. He was so slippery. He had this uncanny ability to just get out of stuff. And so here's a guy, and he's guilty of wife stealing. He's guilty of bribery. He's guilty of extortion. He's guilty of murder. He's a former slave who somehow made well. But finally, he's out of the picture. Even Rome can't stand him anymore, and they get rid of him. So enter a new governor by the name of Festus. Festus is a nobleman. Festus was raised on the silver spoon, and Festus was pretty cagey. He was no dunce himself. And so we've seen these folks here in our little melodrama, but enter now two other characters, Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Now, Herod Agrippa actually is a subordinate of Festus. And I've always had this backwards. I thought, you know, King Herod, a king would outrank a governor, but that wasn't the case at all. You know, the governor who would oversee a bigger area actually outranked the king. The king was basically the king of the Jews at that time. And he was really a puppet of Rome. He had to be part Jewish, at least. He had to know about Jewish stuff. And so here's Festus, this Roman governor, and he needs some help because he can't figure out this Jewish stuff. He needs somebody who understands a little bit about the scriptures. And so now Herod comes to town, and he says, I can get some help from this guy. Herod had come to town to pay his respects to the new governor because Festus is fresh in office here. And here we've got a Herod who's the last of a long line of Herods going back, well, about 100 years, if you can imagine. We're going to backtrack to from Herod Agrippa all the way back to his great-grandpa. But first of all, lock it down in your mind. There's Herod Agrippa II. He's the guy we're talking about here in Acts 25. He's the last of the Herods. But he's the son of Herod Agrippa I. Now, who is Herod Agrippa I? Well, remember that Herod that killed James with the sword? And then he took Peter and he said, this really pleased the Jews, so I'll get Peter. And the angel of the Lord let Peter out of jail. And later on, Herod goes and he does this oration before these bootlickers. And they say, it's a god and not a man. And God eats him up of worms. He dies. That was the dad of the Herod we're talking about here. Now, before him, there would have been the great uncle of the Herod we're talking about here. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded quite reluctantly, but Herodias, his wife, insisted on it. This is also the Herod that Jesus Christ stood before on that day when Pilate were exchanging the Lord back and forth between Herod and Pilate, and that day they were made friends. That's this great uncle now of the Herod we're talking about. But before him would be the great grandpa. That would be Herod the Great. And really, he started reigning, I think, around 40 B.C. or 37 B.C. He had been Herod a long time by the time Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. That's the Herod who killed all the babies two and under there in that region of Bethlehem. So it's not a real great lineage. In fact, that first Herod there was an Edomite. And actually, we assume that these guys were full-blooded Jews, these kings, these Herods, but they weren't in any case. They actually were a mixture of a lot of things. They were Jewish, but they were other things, kind of like the royal throne there in England. We always think, well, these are purely British people, but you find in that bloodline Spaniards and French people and Germans and all these kind of things. And so it was with the Herod, or the king of Judea. Now, Herod was loyal to Rome. He finally dies. This Herod, Agrippa II, dies in exactly 100 AD. But that's the Herod that we're talking about here around 58, 59 AD at the time. We find that this Herod, Agrippa II, lived a scandalous private life. I mean, even for that time, if you can imagine that, it was the stuff that the tabloids were made out of. Take Bernice, if you would, for starters. This woman mentioned with him, Bernice, went everywhere with Herod. And you would get the impression from reading Acts 25, they were husband and wife, but they weren't. In the first century, everybody talked about this. They traveled together everywhere. They were in public together everywhere, but they weren't married. And everybody knew that they were in love, and everyone considered her kind of a mistress to Herod Agrippa. But she was more than that. She was his sister, blood sister, 100% sister, if you can imagine that. It was the gossip even of Rome. These two were inseparable. Now, originally, this Bernice had married what would be her uncle, if you can imagine. Oh, that's great. But he died, and so she married someone else. And finally, she left that man for her own brother, Herod, and took up with him. And they did everything husband and wife did, I'll just put it that way. But they couldn't legally marry. I mean, even pagan Rome had higher standards than that, and it was against Roman law for a brother and a sister to marry. So here's Bernice, and historians tell us she had ongoing affairs all the time. I mean, she had her little flings, but she would always return to her brother and take up with him once again. Now, remember when we talked about Drusilla a few weeks ago, the wife of Felix? These three were actually brother and sister. Drusilla was the youngest sister, and then there was Bernice, and then there was Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa was supposed to be a friend of the Jewish people, but he actually was siding with Rome more, whatever buttered his bread. And in 66 AD, when the Jewish revolt started, Herod sided with Rome. The Jews hated him for that, and eventually he saw to their downfall in 70 AD. Now, back to Acts 25 here, you'll notice in verse number 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. A certain man here, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Notice that Festus had been in town a long time. Many days, the Bible says here, before Festus thinks of him. Oh yeah, by the way, there's this guy left in bonds by Felix. It's like, so what? No skin off my nose, no biggie, and kind of an afterthought. But, you know, bottom line is, folks, Christians are kind of insignificant to the world. I mean, really, when it comes to the unsaved, we're not that big of a deal. In fact, in many cases, we find they consider us kind of the undesirables. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That word offscouring, you can look it up in your Greek concordance. We would say it's the word scum today. And so to the world, we're nobodies. Now, obviously, that's going to be reversed in eternity, and that's going to be a different day. But in verse 14, it says, and when they, Bernice and Agrippa, had been there, Caesarea, many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king. He declared this unto the king. Why? Because the king was a Jew. He was Agrippa II. He knew a Jewish theology. And really, the Romans at that time considered Christianity just kind of a spinoff of Jewishness, Judaism. So in verse 14, it mentions they'd been there many days. Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. Now here's these Jews, these elders, this religious panel known as the Sanhedrin, still brooding over this Paul issue. 2 years pass by. It's incredible, but they're not moving on. And by the way, brooding and stewing is kind of a favorite pastime with everybody. I think we as God's people need to move on at times as well. We need to get over it, as it will, and move on. But we see this lingering issue. Secondly, we see this lame incrimination. Now, here's these elders, these Jews, and they wanted Paul dead. And so we pick it up in verse number 16. Festus is talking. He says, "To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that, he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him." He says, this isn't our way. It's not the manner of the Romans to do something like this. And just know this, folks. The Romans prided themselves in justice. We wouldn't believe that. We would think, man, they were ruthless. They were cruel. But they always thought they were carrying out justice. Now, Rome was in power at the time of Jesus Christ. Rome was in power still at the time of the apostles here, and God had arranged it that way. If we could back up here, really about 1,000 years, to the time of King David, that was really the last time that the Jews were self-ruled. I mean, they were pretty much a world power at that time. Solomon comes on the scene, and man, they just had wealth untold, and everything was going great. But after Solomon died, around 950 BC, the Jews started sputtering. I mean, for the next 300 years, they're kind of in a spiral going downward, and there are local kind of kingdoms from place to place here and local powers. But by 700 BC, about 300 years later, the Jews had totally lost their punch, and they were quite anemic at that time. And there were the northern 10 tribes that went into captivity, 722 BC, and they were followed by the two southern tribes. By 600 BC, they were an absolute joke in the world. And about that time, 600 BC, there was a man by the name of Daniel, a prophet that rises up. God gives him a vision of what to expect for the next 600 years plus, with the world being ruled by four different kingdoms. We find in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel sees this image, or Nebuchadnezzar does. Daniel interprets the image. He says, "This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron." So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He sees this image. You remember the story. There are four elements that make up this image. The head is of gold. The chest region is of silver. The midsection, we would say, is of brass. And here's these legs of iron. And what's this talking about? Well, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was in power at that time. That's the head of gold. Everything in Babylon was gold. But they would be beaten, eventually taken down by the Medo-Persian Empire, the Silver Empire, which would later be taken down by the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great, that empire of brass. But eventually they would implode and the world would be taken over by the Iron Empire. That would be the Roman Empire. And this was all prophesied hundreds of years before these empires rose. Rome was the empire of iron legs. And we read in Daniel 2:40 that the fourth kingdom should be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces, and notice that last word, and bruise. Rome was the bruiser kingdom, if you could put it that way. It was a fierce kingdom. If you saw a Roman legion coming towards you, I'm telling you, it struck terror into your heart. And if they marched in step through your town, you could feel it shake on the cobblestone of your city. That was the Roman Empire. It terrorized the whole world. And yet, Rome did make an attempt to be just. They had their justice. Now, they had a lot of scoundrels in office, and the truth is, they still prided themselves, though, in being a just empire. Their punishment was severe. In fact, they were the ones who did all the crucifying, which was about as morbid as you could get. But we find in verse number 16 that here's what Festus said. He said, "I answer to these Jewish elders, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accuser's face to face. So it's not our manner to mete out justice like that. Well, Festus goes on in verse 17. He says, therefore, when they were come together without any delay on the morrow, Festus says, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man, that's Paul, to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. And we saw that trial last time. We remember how it went. But here's the problem. Here's the difficulty. Festus is totally pagan. He's a nobleman of Rome. He's into the gods and into the goddesses and all that kind of pagan stuff. He's absolutely clueless when it comes to the Jewish theology here. And so he needs to be able to write out some charges, send them with Paul, and say, here's the issue, as he sends them back to Rome, because he can't make heads or tails, really, of what was going on here. And so he said, this isn't really a civil matter. This isn't a political matter. It's a religious matter. It's some superstition. And actually, the Romans didn't oversee cases like this. Remember Gallio? Back in like chapter 16 or 17 there in Athens. And I've been to this Bema seat where he sat on there in Athens, or actually in Corinth. And he just threw those guys out. He drove them from the judgment seat. He said, I'll have none of this because it's a religious matter. You Jews deal with your religion. And that's kind of where Festus is at. He says, I can't make heads or tails of this. Herod, can you help me out with this? And so we see the lingering issue and the lame incrimination. But thirdly, we see this lackadaisical inquiry, this really limp, lame inquiry here. In verse 20, Festus is talking still. He says, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him, Paul, whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. Now, he's trying to look noble, but that's not the way it happened. When this thing came to a hung jury, it was Festus who was willing to do the Jews a favor and say, Paul, would you like to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial? Knowing that those Sicarii, the dagger men, were waiting along the way to kill him. He'd never make it back to Jerusalem alive. But here he's telling the story now to Herod. He's trying to look noble and say, you know what, I was trying to really just mete out justice here. But the truth is, he was trying to appease the Sanhedrin, and he was trying to make brownie points, and he was trying to get Paul off of his hands. Remember when Paul rebuked him? He said, you know full well that this isn't right and that it's not gonna work this way, so I appeal to Caesar. And so that's why he's on his way to Rome now. Now, in verse number 21, Festus says, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, simply meaning the emperor, because Augustus had lived before the time of Christ, he says, I commanded him, Paul, to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. And then in verse 22, the Bible says, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, Festus, thou shalt hear him. Now, Herod knew more than he was letting on here. No question he knew who the Apostle Paul was. He was the king of Judea at that time, and Christianity was the talk of his domain. I mean, it was known throughout the world at that time. And so Herod had gathered together bits and pieces here and there of Christianity. He'd heard of Paul and his conversion, formerly as Saul of Tarsus, and now turning the world on his ear. And so in verse number 22, he calls him the man. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Now notice those words in verse 22, I would also hear the man myself. That I would in the Greek means I want to. I would like to. It's not a matter of, okay, I'll hear this guy tomorrow. No, I want to hear this guy tomorrow. I would like to hear this guy. I think he'd been waiting a long time to meet up with the Apostle Paul, because Paul was the leading spokesman for Christianity throughout the empire. He'd been doing what he'd been doing for 25 years, and he had caused quite a stir. Now, all the apostles were alive at that time except for James, who had been killed by the father of Herod here. He had murdered him. And Paul, of all those men, was probably the most famous of all the apostles at the time, the most educated, the most traveled. And everybody knew about Paul. And so here's Herod, who's intertwined from his dad to his great uncle to his great grandpa. And he knows all about this Jewish stuff and the scriptures and the Messiah and all those kind of things. And now he gets the chance to listen to a Christian who says that this Jesus of Nazareth was actually the long-awaited Messiah. The Old Testament gave over 300 verses foretelling his coming, and he came and he fulfilled all of them. Now, here's the crux in all of this. Here's the rub, okay? Here's the issue, and I purposely skipped over this. Festus was talking along, and in verse number 17, he says, "Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." You say this dead man is alive. Can you imagine that? We've seen the lingering issue and the lame incrimination, the lackadaisical inquiry, but it all leads to the leading imperative. Here's the rub. Here's the whole issue. In verse 19, he says, but I had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Notice, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I can almost hear Festus chuckling as he said this. First of all, he referred to it as their own superstition. Their own superstition. Here's a pagan, heathen, Roman governor who looks at the Bible as whatever. Basically, all of this stuff is crazy, off the wall, ridiculous, absurd stuff. All this religious stuff here. And so he calls it superstition. Now, when he said that, Herod probably winced a little bit because he's Jewish, all right? Here's Festus, he's a pagan Roman, but here's Herod, who is part Jewish at least. And he knew about the Jewish faith, and he knew about Jewish theology, which went all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, purely monotheistic and just screaming this Messiah who's coming. And so here's Herod, and he hears the word superstition from the mouth of Festus. He kind of winces a little bit because that's insulting. He's calling all of this superstition. And then he mentions in verse 19, one Jesus. This dead guy, this Jesus, this so-called guy from Nazareth. And I'm sure he's rolling his eyes as he's saying, one Jesus. And he's kind of doing this around his brain, who Paul says is alive now. And he's mocking all this. Here's the greatest figure to ever grace this earth, Jesus Christ. And Festus calls him one Jesus. He had no knowledge of him. He had no interest in him. He was absolutely clueless of his virgin birth, his deity, his death on the cross, his blood atonement, his resurrection, his ascension. He was clueless in all that. He's just rambling along, and Festus is saying, there's this crazy talk about this Jesus guy who died, and now Paul's saying he's alive. That's crazy, right? Isn't that dumb? And to the world, really it is. It's impossible. It's never happened. It's unheard of. Rising from the dead. Imagine that. Some years ago in Philadelphia, back when there was still capital punishment there in Pennsylvania, there was an inmate who had committed murder. His last name was Brown. He was hanged at the time. And they left him hanging there for long enough to know he was thoroughly dead. The coroner came in and signed the death certificate saying he was legally dead. And they even let 10 minutes go by. And 10 minutes went by, and all of a sudden, three famous doctors took the body and wheeled it into a laboratory. And they hooked up electrodes all over the dead body of Mr. Brown. And they began to apply frequencies and voltage and electricity. And lo and behold, as they did, the right hand twitched, and then it raised. And then the left hand began to raise. And then the eyes opened, if you can imagine that. And by putting certain frequencies on an electric current through the probes there, the mouth even hauntingly opened up as if to finish the sentence it never finished there on the gallows. And pretty soon the shoulders began to move, and the body looked like it was alive. And they thought, we've brought him back to life. And so they flipped the switch back down again, expecting him to continue live. Boom, and the body just dropped down limp again. Because you don't rise from the dead, folks. It is absolutely impossible, rising from the dead. And yet, here's Paul, and he's claiming this one Jesus who was dead actually rose from the dead again. Paul was educated. Paul was intelligent. And yet to Festus, he was nuts. Nuts, crazy. Poor Festus. Poor Festus missed the point. Here's heaven's greatest ambassador at the time, the Apostle Paul, no less, standing in his court, living in his palace. There in Caesarea is the greatest man alive, far greater than all the Caesars and the governors and the pharaohs and all of these, the greatest missionary of all time. He was right under the same roof as Festus. And here's this opportunity knocking here, and yet Festus just blows it off. He just blows it off. Then the name of Jesus just falls carelessly from his lips. One Jesus, if you can imagine. He's oblivious to all of this. He's oblivious to the fact that that one Jesus is the cornerstone of the entire universe, if you can imagine that. Now listen, every person comes into this world with a decision to make. Every person sitting here today, every person listening somewhere in the world right now or in the area, comes into this world with a decision to make. Here it is. Is Jesus just some guy, you know, some guy who rose from the dead? Or is he something more than that? Is he really the Son of God? Can you imagine the Son of God? That's incredible. In John chapter 10 and verse 36, Jesus says, "Say ye of him," speaking of himself, "say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" He said he was the Son of God. By the way, our Muslim friends claim that Jesus Christ never made that claim. But we need to read our Bibles carefully. He very clearly here claimed he was the Son of God. Imagine that, the Son of God. Listen to the words of the enemies of Jesus Christ as our Savior hung on the cross. In Matthew 27, 43, they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Jesus Christ claimed to be the very Son of God. Now, Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, but Jesus Christ also claimed to be the only way to heaven. In John 14, 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He didn't say, "I'm one of the roads to heaven, I'm one of the ways." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life." And he added, "No man cometh unto the Father but by him." Now, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. He claimed to be the very truth. And that would be really big talk, wouldn't it? Unless you could back it up. Unless you could back it up and prove that you're right. Well, Jesus Christ said something else. Jesus Christ predicted that he would die and that he would rise again from the dead. In Mark 9:31, the Bible says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." It couldn't be any plainer than that, could it? He said, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." And he was dead, all right. They put the spirit aside, and out came blood and water. And they took the limp, dead body of Christ, and they put it in a sealed tomb for 3 days. Now, it would have all been a lie if he'd have stayed in that tomb, right? If he had never risen from the dead. But all the prophets before foretold him coming into this world and dying on that cross and rising from that dead. And Christianity, my friend, is the only religion that has an empty tomb, because our Savior is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And in Revelation 1:18, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." You know that no other religious leader can claim that. No other religious guru can claim that. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death." And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died and he rose again. And that's what sets Jesus Christ apart from every other person who's ever lived. He rose from the dead. Now, here's the question. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? You know, there's a reason my faith is 100% in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, as the Savior of this world, as the Son of God, because he rose from the dead. He proved everything he said by rising from the dead. Let me just say, everybody has their faith in something. Every person sitting here, you have your faith in something. Everybody listening, every human, over 7.5 billion gracing this earth right now, have their faith in something. Maybe their faith is in, scientific theories. Maybe their faith is in evolution, that we just kind of happened somehow. Maybe their faith is in themselves or in man, evolution and humanism. Maybe their faith is in some celebrity. Maybe their faith is in some politician. Maybe their faith is in their career. It's in their money. Maybe their faith is in the government. Maybe their faith is in some system. But everybody has their faith in something. And here's poor Festus, absolutely clueless. This one Jesus, who supposedly was dead, and Paul says he came back to life. Get serious here. So it begs the question, what is your faith in? Is your faith 100% in the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who shed blood for your sins? Have you placed all your trust and all your faith in that sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross? Because the Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth, that word means he proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Incredible. Absolutely incredible to me. God proved his love toward us, and that while we were righteous, worthy? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. Incredible. He's the Savior of this world. You know that most religions today are into appeasing their God, trying to just calm down their God and appease their God, appease his laws and appease these pillars that he's erected for them. And to them, their God stands aloof from them. He's mad and he's at a distance, and you've got to somehow appease him. Well, the true God came to reclaim us, in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is the only thing that could atone for our sin. You know, they tell us that there are probably about 20 major religions in this world today: Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslim, Islam, and Christianity, and Confucianism, and so on and so forth. 20 major religions, but if you subdivide them, there's about 300 subdivisions of them. 300. Most of these religions have a dead founder who's been long dead. I mean a founder who occupies a tomb someplace in the world. I follow a leader who died and came back from the dead. He's the centerpiece of this universe. And nearly 40 years ago, four decades ago, on a Thursday night, I called upon him in repentance and faith, and I made him my Lord and Savior. Have you had a time in your life when you were born again, as Jesus Christ called it, when you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven? Because the Bible clearly says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And that mercy was wrapped up in Christ coming to this earth and shedding that blood for our sins. Have you ever had a time when you were sorry for your sin and you wanted to turn from your sin? You changed your mind about your sin. It's called repentance. And you turned to Christ and you called upon him and you placed all of your faith in him, plus nothing, minus nothing, 100% the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and you were born again that day. You would know if you'd been saved. No more of this one Jesus thing here. There was a time when it was kind of like a one Jesus. Well, this one Jesus, whatever. But the world needs to hear about this Jesus. This Jesus that rose from the dead. Paul was committed to telling the world in the first century about him. By the way, that's another quality of true Christianity. We don't seek to escape from the world. We seek to influence this world. And God help us in these last days to be trying to influence this world, to bring truth to this world. We have good news. Folks, we have good news. We have God's love to tell them about. And so as far as you say this dead man is alive, yes. Yes, he's alive. 1,000 times over, he is alive. The question is, do you truly know him?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.